So we're kicking off a teaching series, as Pete said. It's entitled The True Image Revealed, a teaching series on the seven signs and seven I Am sayings in John's Gospel. So every week we're going to be journeying through John's Gospel. So if you haven't got a Bible now, there should be one in the pew in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, take this Bible, write your name in it. It's our gift to you. We encourage you to read it because we believe it will transform your life. And we're going to go on an adventure into the identity and mission of Jesus revealed in this gospel that we're going to read, and the implications that has for our identity and our mission as we serve God's purposes here in the beautiful city of London. Here would be a summary of John's gospel, because John's gospel as just kind of an intro, it's very different to the other gospels, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're kind of like a factual retelling of the story of Jesus. Jesus did this, he went there, he said this. At least Matthew and Luke begin with the nativity story, the story of the birth of Jesus. And as you read John chapter 1, and we're going to in a minute, it's just straight into a kind of theological retelling of the story of Jesus. So here would be my summary of John's gospel. It's an eyewitness account and a theological retelling of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, providing a window into the identity and mission of God, as well as a window into the identity and mission of God's redeemed people. Let me start. I'm going to take you back 7 years. When we began the church, KXC, it was the 14th of February 2010. Just a hand in the air if you were there that first Sunday. A handful. Amazing. But the week building up to that first Sunday, I was in a panic. Like, what do you preach on when you're starting a church? Like, what do you preach on that first Sunday? It felt like a bit of pressure. Like, rule number one for church planters, don't tank week one in your sermon. That was just a general rule I read somewhere. So I was feeling this sense of like, well, what do I do? What do I teach on? What passage do I preach from? Like, an obvious thing would be to start with the vision. Like, do you go big on the vision? Casting a big vision that people are like, yes, I'll give myself to that. You know, the kind of William Wallace moment as he takes the Scots into battle. Have people seen Braveheart, right? No. No one's, okay. But that moment where he gives this rousing speech and everyone's like, come on, they pull a Mooney and then they go straight into battle. I thought, well, maybe it's that moment where I cast a vision for what we believe God wants to do in and through this church. And I start preparing that and it didn't feel quite right. And I asked a few friends, like, I don't know what to speak on week one. Can you like help me out? And one friend, just a great bit of advice, he said this. He said, Pete, have you asked God what he would want to say, like on week one of the birth of the church? I was like, no, I haven't. That's a really good point. Let me ask God. So I went on a walk and I basically said to God, Lord, this is your church. Before it's anyone else's, this is your church. What do you want to say to your church as this kind of thing gets going? And this phrase just popped into my mind, identity precedes purpose. Identity precedes purpose. And I just felt like God was speaking. So I decided I'd preach on the story of the baptism of Jesus, where you have this incredible moment. The heavens are opened. The Father speaks over the Son in the presence of the Spirit. And what does the Father say over Jesus? He says, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am so pleased. Just affirms his identity before the ministry of Jesus has even begun. At this point, Jesus has done nothing. He's not walked on water. He hasn't turned it into wine. He's told zero creative parables. He hasn't preached any sermons. Before it all begins, the Father says over Jesus, this is my boy, my son. I love him so much. I'm so proud. Not proud of what he's achieved because he hasn't achieved anything yet. I'm just proud of who he is. And with that firm foundation in place, knowing that he's loved, Jesus can be radical for the kingdom of God. And I felt God was saying over us, week one of KXC, almost God wanted to say, I love you, like I'm proud of you. I am so pleased. Before you do anything in my name, for my name, just know that I love you. And when you grab hold of this basic truth that you are loved, it transforms your life. I really mean it. When you grab hold of this most basic of truths that you're loved by God, it transforms your life. Let me tell you a story of a guy called Robert Cornwall. He was a priest in Oregon. Many years ago, his brother, Judson Cornwall, very famous Pentecostal preacher, And Robert Cornwall led this church and decided that he wanted to give some of his time to the local community. He just wanted to serve in some way. So went along to the local hospital and basically said, look, I'm a priest nearby. I'm wanting to bless the local community, finding a way to serve. And I thought, why don't I come and just ask, is there anything I can do to serve the hospital? Is there any job? You know, however small or big it may be, I'd love to sort of give an hour or so a week to serve. What can I do? And this warden that he was speaking to thought, oh, there's nothing obvious that comes to mind. And then suddenly had an idea and said to this priest, well, come with me. So they walk down this corridor. They take a left. They take a right. It's a bit of a maze. And eventually they arrive at this room. And on the door, it said room 37. And there were locks all of the way down this door. And the warden just starts, that's opening the locks, by the way, opening up all the locks. Opens the door and says to Robert Cornwall, can you just spend an hour with these guys? So Robert Cornwall walks into room 37. As soon as he walks in, behind him the door closes and he hears all the locks doing them up. And inside this room were 37 psychotic people, like completely stoned on their drugs, completely incapacitated. There was excrement everywhere, urine everywhere. Robert Cornwall didn't even know what to do. Suddenly he realized, and this is many years ago, the hospital didn't know what to do with patients like this. So kind of had the policy of like out of sight, out of mind, let's lock them in a padded cell together. And as Robert Cornwall looked around this room, he's like, I don't know what to do, God. Like, I can't interact because none of these people, they're not compos mentis, they don't know what's going on. So he kind of cried out to God in prayer, like, what do I do for the next 60 minutes? And he felt God say to him, just sing over them. So he finds a place on the floor where there isn't any excrement or urine. He sits down and he just starts singing. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Okay, 59 and a half minutes to go. Yes, Jesus. And he sang it nonstop for 60 minutes. No one did anything in the room around him. He just kept on singing. After an hour, he hears the locks being undone. The warden opens the door and says, oh, thank you so much, Robert Cornwall. Have a great week. And he walks home thinking, like, what was that? Anyway, a week later, turns up, says to the warden, anything I can do, doesn't matter how small or big, can I serve? The warden's like, yeah, follow me. Down the corridor, left, right, room 37, locks. Opens the door and says, could you look after these guys for the next hour? Walks into the room, finds a space on the floor. Lord, what do I do? Sing. Yes, Jesus loves me for a full hour. Third week, shows up again, exactly the same. Sits down. Yes, Jesus loves me. At this point, a large lady stands up and walks over to Robert Cornwall in the middle of this room. Robert Cornwall's panicking, thinking, oh my goodness, she looks pretty stoned on her meds. She looks angry, like, what is she going to do to me? Like, there's no one here to help. The door is fully locked. What's going to happen? And this lady comes right up to Robert Cornwall, sits down on the floor right next to him and starts singing. Yes, Jesus loves me. Week by week, the guys and girls in the room gradually begin to sit in the middle of the room and they just start singing together. This is an absolutely true story. After 6 months, 36 out of the 37 are out of room 37 and on self-help wards. At the end of a year, all 37 were out of that room, out of the hospital, and most of them worshipping in Robert Cornwall's church, running with this vision to see the kingdom of God transform the local community. That is unbelievable, right? Like, what can bring about that kind of transformation? Like, people completely stoned on their meds, incapacitated, not able to respond to other individuals. What can bring about a transformation where these people are out of the hospital, in the local church, running with the cause of the kingdom of God? The only thing that can bring about that kind of transformation is the love of God, knowing that you are loved. Here would be my summary of the story. When you know whose you are, you know who you are. And when you know who you know what you're about. It all begins with identity. So as we unpack John's gospel, here's four questions we're going to come back to again and again and again. Who is Jesus? What was the mission of Jesus? Who are we in the light of who he is? And what is our mission in the light of his mission? The reason these four questions are foundational is this is the journey of becoming and this is the journey of cultural renewal. It begins with God's being. So God's being shapes God's doing shapes our being shapes our doing. So it starts with the identity of God, right? Everything God does is an overflow of who he is. And what God has done for us, in particular through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, forms our identity. The New Testament says we are now a new creation in Christ. A whole new identity is being given to us. And everything we do is an overflow of who we are now in Christ. So as you follow this journey, this is how we become Christ-like, his hands and feet in the world, and this is how we renew and shape the culture around us. So, if you've got a Bible, let's start reading. This is the first page of John's Gospel, John chapter 1. We're just going to read a few verses from it. We're going to try and answer these questions. Who is Jesus? What is his mission? Who are we? What is our mission? Okay. This is how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Skip to verse 14. The Word that spoke everything into being. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Skip to verse 18. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. So John begins like throwing you in the deep end theologically. Remember Matthew, Mark, and Luke? They just start with some factual kind of retellings of the story, easing you into the gospel narrative. John, you just jump in the deep end. Three explosive truths. And to understand these truths, we need to read another text. So Genesis chapter 1. These are the opening words to the whole narrative of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, anyone reading John's gospel, particularly in the early centuries, immediately has Genesis 1 in mind. There are so many parallels. Think about it. Both begin with these three words, in the beginning. Like John is making a really simple but profound point that in Christ Jesus, there is a new beginning. Everything's being restored. In other words, this gospel narrative is a story of redemption and restoration. God is making all things new through his son, Jesus. Remember the Genesis text. There's a voice and it speaks and things come to be. The voice says, "Let there be light," and there is light. That's the Genesis text. Well, what does it say in John's gospel? In the beginning was the Word. You know, that same voice from Genesis. And what happens through that word? All things are made. That word brings about light, and that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Like, this is explosive truth number one. In Christ, there is a new beginning, which is amazing news for us, right? We all need second chances, third chances, fourth chances. In Christ, there's always a new beginning. Second explosive truth, verse 14, the Word became flesh. Like, this voice wrapped himself in human flesh. Jesus is fully human, not partially human, looked a bit like us, was a bit like us. No, fully human. God wrapped himself in human flesh, dwelt among us, entered our condition. Explosive truth number three, Jesus is fully God. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, that's Jesus, who is himself God, like fully God, and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. Put some of these truths together, you get a maths equation, and hey, I studied maths at university, so it's all good. He's going to come back to a maths equation. But Jesus is fully God, plus Jesus is fully human, equals God and humanity are reconciled in the new creation. In other words, God is making all things new in and through Jesus, who is fully human and fully God, and therefore God and humanity come together in Christ. Like, this is one of the central truths of our faith. Like, when people got together to sort of bash out the creeds, this is one of the things they fought over, that we need to remind ourselves that Jesus is fully human and fully God, and therefore God and humanity can meet, because of what has been accomplished through Christ. This is how the Apostle Paul would put it. just backing up the theology of John's gospel, Colossians chapter 1. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. A few verses later, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Jesus is fully God. But notice the language of the Son is the image of the invisible God. The Son is the image of God. Again, if you've read Genesis chapter 1, you'll know this verse. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. So humanity are made in the image of God. You and I are image bearers of God. So when Paul says Jesus, the Son, is the image of God, he's basically saying, yes, he's fully God, but he's also fully human. Jesus isn't just showing us what it means to be God and what God is like. He's showing us what it means to live the fully human life. He is our model. And therefore, Paul can conclude, he's fully God, he's fully human. God and humanity are reconciled in the new creation. And he writes these words, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. Heaven and earth meet in the person of Jesus. So, if you've got your Bibles, turn to John 8. We're going to look at how this plays itself out in this gospel, this idea that Jesus is fully human, fully God, brings heaven and earth together. So, verse 51 of John chapter 8. This is an argument, by the way, a little bit of context, an argument between the Pharisees who really don't like Jesus. Jesus is beginning to make claims about himself that are causing serious offense. So a conversation begins. Very truly I tell you, Jesus says, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Pretty big claim. At this, they exclaimed, now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Great question. Who do you think you are making these huge claims? How does Jesus respond? Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now that's either lousy grammar, because it should be before Abraham was, I was. That's good grammar, right? So it's either lousy grammar or Jesus is saying something incredibly profound, incredibly provocative, that's going to cause huge offense. And to understand the offense he's causing, go on this little theological journey with me. We're going to read Exodus chapter 3. You don't need to turn there. I'll read the story. Now, the backdrop is that the people of God have spent 400 years in slavery in Egypt. They are oppressed. They are downtrodden. And God decides that he's going to use Moses to liberate them, set them free, and lead them to this promised land, a wide open space. And at the beginning of that story, he has a conversation with Moses at the burning bush. And we're just going to read a little bit of it. The Lord said to Moses, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out, like for 400 years, because of their slave drivers. And I'm concerned about their suffering. Now check this out then. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians to bring them up. I have come down to bring them up. Like, I would want to suggest that in this text, we begin to see a foretaste of what Jesus is going to do. God coming down to rescue us and to raise us up. Here's a diagram we use a lot at Kirksey. A summary of the biblical narrative, creation, and then decreation, which is created order unraveling because of sin. It explains the pain and the suffering and the violence we see in the world. And the biblical narrative is God on a mission to reverse the effects of the fall, to make all things new, to establish this new creation. It's an incredible story of redemption. But here, we see the same movement. As God says to Moses, I'm coming down and I'm going to raise you up. This is a story providing a foretaste of the life of Jesus. But let's keep reading. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it's I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they asked me, well, what's his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's the name, by the way. It's Yahweh. It's from the Hebrew verb haya, not to be confused with a karate chop. Haya, not to be confused with the haya, is the Hebrew verb to be. I am, you are, he is. The summary would be just Yahweh, I am. So God reveals his name, I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am, Yahweh has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. So at the beginning of this liberation journey, a pivotal moment is God reveals his name. You tell Pharaoh, like, I am, Yahweh has sent me to you. Now here's what's going on in the text. God reveals this mission. It's a huge mission. Sending Moses to the most powerful man on the planet at the time, Pharaoh, to say to Pharaoh, hey, you know this like people group that you're oppressing, that essentially it's building the empire for you? Yeah, let them go, could you? So that they can worship their own God in their own land. And Moses is like, who am I to go to Pharaoh? Like, I was raised in his palace and now I'm terrified of him. I'm a fugitive. I've been looking after sheep for 40 years. Like, I'm not qualified to go back to Pharaoh. Like, find someone else. I've got a speech impediment. I've got a whole list of why I'm not your guy. Like, who am I? And have you noticed that God doesn't even answer that question? Because it's the wrong question. What does God say? He says, I will be with you. I am who I am. Like, you're worried about who you are. Let me just tell you who I am. This is my name, like Yahweh. And you can see in this diagram, the concern of Moses is his identity and what he's going to do. And God says, that's not the starting point for revival. That's not the starting point for the kingdom of God. The starting point is the identity of God. Let me tell you who I am. I am Yahweh. That's all you need to know. I'm the maker of the heavens and the earth. And more than that, I'm with you. So you can go to Pharaoh and tell him, we're taking the people to a promised land so they can worship God freely there. Like, this is a paradigm shifting moment, not just in the Exodus narrative, but in the whole narrative of Scripture. Because when you reveal your name, this is, you know, essentially how the ancients understood this. When a God revealed his name, two things were happening. It was a revelation of identity and an invitation into relationship. Up until this point in the narrative, the Israelites had referred to God as Elohim. It's the generic name for God. All of the surrounding nations would describe their God as Elohim. Nothing special, just like God. And in this moment, God's drawing really close to Moses and basically saying, I want to be on first name terms with you, the Israelites. Everyone else just refers to me as Elohim, but I want you to know my first name. It's Yahweh. And this name was so precious to the people of God. This name was so holy. They decided that they didn't want to even speak it out. In case it just came out wrong. They didn't even want to write it down in case it was defaced. This name was so precious, so holy, they wanted to have reverence for this name. So they decided they weren't going to use the name. They would find alternatives. So they often would refer to God as Adonai, which means master. Or sometimes they'd use this Hebrew name Hashem, which literally means the name. So it was a way of talking about the name without saying the name. So you'd be like, oh, I was worshiping at the temple of Hashem. You know, the name. You look confused. It is confusing. But they didn't want to use this name Yahweh because it was so precious. And then many, many years later, some rabbis got together and they had this plan of like, what if we take this name Yahweh? In ancient Hebrew, there's no vowels. So they took the consonants, Yahweh, and they fused it with the vowels of Adonai. And they mashed the two together and end up with this word. And in sort of like Hebrew, Y sounds like a J and a W sounds like a V. And you end up with this term, Jehovah. I don't know if you've ever heard that name before. Maybe some of your older Bibles will use Jehovah. It's just a way of saying Yahweh without actually writing down the name because the name is so holy. The point is, you've got to understand, for the Jewish people, this name is so, so precious. It speaks of an intimacy they share with God. They're on first name terms with the maker of the universe. Now, back to John 8. Why is what Jesus says so offensive? Why do they want to pick up stones and kill him? And the answer is, Jesus says, before Abraham was, not I was, before Abraham was, I am. I am. I am. In other words, like, I am Yahweh in human form, come to rescue you. Now, this is like a huge claim, utterly offensive to the Pharisees. They just make the snap decision. This guy needs to die. You cannot claim to be God. Rewind a couple of chapters in John's Gospel. John chapter 6, another story of Jesus making a huge claim. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. That's an understatement, by the way. It's getting dark. The sea is rough. They're beginning to panic already. And then they see a human figure walking on water. Like, you'd be terrified, right? Well, I would be terrified. Tough crowd. These guys are absolutely terrified. They're like, what is this? And then they hear a voice saying to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Now, "it is I" is just a bad translation of the Greek. This is written in Greek. The actual Greek is ego eimi. What it should be translated is, "I am, don't be afraid." So Jesus, you know, begins to see the boat and they can see this human figure, and this figure calls out, "I am, don't be afraid." Like, we are afraid. You are what? Are you a ghost, a freak of nature? Like, what are you? And Jesus says, "No, no, no. I am, don't be afraid." This is Yahweh in human form appearing to the disciples, revealing his identity, like, "I am." I don't know whether this was one of the moments amongst many in the Gospels where the disciples are like, "Oh my goodness, you're more than just the anointed one, more than just the Messiah, more than just the King. You are God in human form coming down to raise us up. This is incredibly good news." You've got to understand that up until this point, throughout the Old Testament, the focus really is on the transcendence of God. Like, God is almighty, he's holy, he's not like us. Like, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He's like distant. And suddenly everything's changing as Jesus walks amongst them and says, like, "I am. And I'm going to explain and show you what God is like. This God that you've been worshipping, that you've partially known, I'm going to make him fully known to you. I am. I'm going to fill in the gaps and I'm going to describe what Yahweh is like." And that's what this teaching series is going to be all about. There's 7 I am statements in John's Gospel. And this is more than just Jesus revealing that he's Yahweh in human form. This is Jesus doing that and some. He's saying, and this is what Yahweh's like. Let's look at some of them. "I am the bread of life. I will satisfy every hunger that you have." Like, spiritually speaking, where are you hungry right now? Like, Jesus can satisfy that brokenness in you. "I am the light of the world." Like, I bring revelation. This is Jesus saying, "I am the gate. I will open the gate to freedom, to this wide open space that you were made for. I'm the good shepherd. I will care for you. I will pastor you. I am the true vine. Wine will always flow in my company." Like, why do you think Jesus is accused of being a drunkard? Because he's always at parties, drinking wine, celebrating the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, yeah, this is what God is like. There's always a party in the presence of God. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is saying, it's not just that I'm truthful. I'm the embodiment of truth itself. "I'm the resurrection and the life. All life is found and flows from me." These are huge claims. And as we unpack them week by week, what you'll realize is many of them are very, very Jewish phrases. Like, we read them and like, "I'm the bread of life." "Oh, cool. I'm the true vine. That sounds lovely. I'm the good shepherd. That, brilliant. I'm pretty good at banking, but great to know that you're a good shepherd." And they kind of lack meaning. But when you enter the Jewish worldview, and we're going to, you know, unpack some of the Old Testament texts that like point to this stuff, you'll realize, oh my goodness, God, you are phenomenal. And you want relationship with me. And if this is what you're like, I just want to be with you. I want to be in relationship with you. So the 7 I ams, week by week, we're going to unpack them. I really believe they will blow your mind as you begin to see Jesus for who he really is. Secondly, there are 7 signs in John's Gospel. He numbers the miracles to make it really simple for us. 7 is the number of completion. So look at them. He changes water into wine. He heals the royal official's son. He heals the paralytic. He feeds 5,000. He walks on water. He heals the blind man. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, the really cool thing is that each of these seven signs, these seven miracles, are outworkings of the identity of Jesus. So Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. I'll satisfy your deep desires, your hungers. And I'll demonstrate that to you, what that looks like. I'm going to feed 5,000 people with a packed lunch. I'm the light of the world. Maybe you don't understand what that looks like. Well, I'm going to heal this blind man just to show you a little insight into what that looks like. I'm the gate. We'll unpack that one because it's confusing. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the true vine. I'm just going to turn water into wine so you can understand what like abundance looks like around me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. And just to show what that looks like, I'm going to raise Lazarus from dead, which is a foretaste of all of our resurrections. All of this is going on. As Jesus says, here is my identity and here's what it looks like in action. So God's being, the seven I ams, shapes God's doing, the seven signs, which shapes our being. Like, who are we in light of who God is? Remember, we're image bearers, made in the image and likeness of God. So when we understand these things about God, it's going to shed some light on what we're meant to be like in the world. And then our being shapes our doing. These signs are going to give us clues of how we can minister and partner with God in the renewal of all things. I'll close with two final little thoughts. We're going to read John chapter 20. This is, many scholars would say, the official ending of John's gospel. These are the last words of John's gospel. You've got John 21 in your Bibles. That was kind of added later. So this was probably John's official ending to his gospel before another chapter got added on. This is what it says. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Seven signs are given so that you may believe. He's the Messiah, he's God himself, and more than that, by believing you may have life in his name. What's the purpose of a sign? Not a trick question, it points to something, right? Like you don't stop in King's Cross and see a sign to Tottenham and say, wow, look at that sign. I mean, the font is just right, and the background colour, they've nailed that sign. That's beautiful. If you want to go to Tottenham, you look at the sign and you just chase after the destination, right? You just point yourself in that direction and you go. Like the point of these seven signs in John's gospel isn't that you just stop constantly there and be like, he turned water into wine. That is just amazing. I'd love to have been there for that. He raised Lazarus from the dead. That's amazing. All of those things are amazing. The point is you see the sign and you see where it's pointing and you chase after the destination. Where is it pointing? And John makes it really straightforward. He says, these signs are given. They're pointing you to the identity of Jesus, Messiah, Son of God, so that by believing him, you may experience the fullness of life you were made for. This is what the series is all about, experiencing life in Jesus. Final thought then, who wrote John? It is a kind of trick question. The obvious answer is John, right? John's gospel, and that's right. The problem is, if you read commentaries on this text, none of us know who John is. Like, is it John from, you know, Peter, James, and John? Is it that John? Maybe. Some would say so. Others would say probably not. It's perhaps another John. Which John? We just don't know. So if you read the commentaries, they will conclude that we don't know which John it is, so let's just call him this, the beloved disciple. Why is he referred to in the scholarly world as the beloved disciple? It's because if you read John's gospel, whoever wrote it doesn't refer to themselves as John, constantly refers to themselves as the one whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple. If you read it, because of our modern sensibilities, it feels a bit awkward. And then the one who Jesus loved, that's me, said dot, dot, dot. And then the one whom Jesus loved did this. I mean, that's me, by the way. And you're like, that's weird. Why do you keep referring to yourself as the one whom Jesus loved? And the answer is really simple. Whoever the author was, he'd heard these seven I ams, perhaps in person. He'd seen the seven signs. He understood who Jesus was claiming to be. He understood what God was like. And he'd seen that identity in action through the seven signs. And having heard the seven I ams, having seen the seven signs, he has to conclude, when it comes to my identity, that makes me the beloved. If this is who God is, and this is how God acts, I can only conclude that I must be the beloved. And that leads to a radical radical life lived. Do you know right now the truest thing about you is that you are God's beloved? And many of us in the room, with our heads, would say yes. We've read that in scripture. We've got some proof texts. But deep down, Monday morning, that gets shaken. And in your heart of hearts, you begin to doubt it. If I asked some of you, like, what's the truest thing about you? There'd be a myriad of different answers, right? Some would say, the truest thing about me is that I'm broken. The truest thing about me is that I'm a mess. The truest thing about me is that I'm lonely. The truest thing about me is I'm unsuccessful in my work. The truest thing about me is dot, dot, dot. And all of those lies rob you of life. You need to know the truest thing about you is you are God's beloved. This is who he says he is. This is how he acts. The conclusion must be, I am his beloved. And when you grab hold of this simple truth, like the story, room 37, when you grab this simple truth, it transforms your life. The reason I honestly believe this, the reason why I think the church in the West particularly is so impotent, having such little impact in renewing culture, is many of us in the church don't believe this most basic of truths, that we are God's beloved. When you grab onto it, it changes your life and you become an agent of change.